16 and 17 to you. They are quite different from each other, but they teach us some tremendous lessons, Lord. As we follow Abram and the way he walks in faith, it does relate to us so much today. We are so like him. So, Lord, we just ask that you will teach us through your Spirit, through the living word, which I really feel is your love letter to us, so that we will absorb the way you want to woo us as lover, the way you want us to respond to your perfect love. So let us really absorb all your words as if they were written directly to us. So, Father, we give you chapters 16 and 17 and ask that you will bring forth your truth. I ask your anointing for all of us, and I ask that you change our hearts, you change this lecture, you change anything you want as we go forth, because we want you here. So we ask this in your son's name. Amen. Well, gals, if you remember last week, we had Abram spilling his fears out over God. And at first, they were kind of unspoken fears, and we kind of conjectured about them and guessworked. But they were unspoken, but God knew that he was afraid. And by the next little session with God, Abram was spilling out the core fears of his life. And that was, are you really God? Is basically what he was afraid of. This God had promised him this offspring. And he basically was saying, what about the offspring? Are you really going to be who you say you are and bring me this promised offspring? And we see God answer him directly that it is going to be Abram's own body. Remember, Abram had said, is it going to be Eleazar, my own servant, that is going to have to bear this child? And God answers him that it's going to be his own body that will bring forth this promised seed. And we saw that in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abram believed that. And this was that famous verse that Abram believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we spent quite a bit of time, because that was highly theological in Scripture, this one little verse. But we saw that it was belief in the fact that God was going to bring the promised seed, this special Redeemer seed, and that it would be through Abram. But it was belief in the Redeemer seed that was credited to him as righteousness. And we talked about this was the first time in Scripture that belief, faith, is what makes us right with God. That it is not works, it is nothing else, but belief in the promised one is what makes us right with the Lord. And this doctrine is repeated from this book on over and over again in many different ways, in many different scenes and scenarios, clear through the end of Scripture, that faith is what makes us right. And it's certainly not sinlessness, because we are watching Abram in making all the mistakes of the world, and it's not works. So what a relief to us to get this theology right in the first book, that it is our faith. And it is faith in the promised one. It wasn't just like this kind of unknown faith into anything. It was faith in this promised one. And we know today that that promised one is Jesus Christ. And so those of us looking forward to the promised one, they didn't know his name, but they believed that the promised one was coming were saved. We who look back and believe in the promised one to Jesus Christ, we are saved. So this was exceedingly important in Scripture. But I love Abram because he is met with this tremendous truth that he is made right with God because of his belief. But he's still on a roll and he's still spilling out his fears. He's talked about the offspring, but now he goes, what about the land? You've promised me the land. How can I know? And God goes through this covenant ceremony where he has him split the animals, where God comes through and Abram is totally asleep. And God comes through as the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch, and he shows him about the land and what's going to happen to the descendants of the offspring and to the land, that they'd be imprisoned and enslaved and they'd be redeemed and brought back. And he gives the geographical locations. And he answers so physically in this ceremony through this covenant. And Abram believed in that too. And I feel that Abram's arrived. I'm going, my gosh, look at what's happened. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was bold before his king, and he asked him, well, what about the land? And he had this great covenant. And I, in my thought, when I first studied this years ago, is Abram's not going to doubt again? Abram's on a roll. He really believes. Look at what's just happened. I love Scripture because we see how fickle Abram's faith is. And it teaches us the truth about faith walking with God Almighty. These two chapters, 16 and 17, show exactly what you and I are like. We are on a roller coaster as we walk with our God Almighty. We might believe in him as the promised one, and we might be credited with righteousness. But we're like on a roller coaster. We will reach great heights of belief, and then in a moment's notice fall to a great depth of disbelief. And we will mix belief with unbelief, and we end up wondering why we walk muddled in our world and why we walk confused. It's because we never do get it perfect. And we want to make these great men of faith somebody perfect, and they are not. And you know, we laugh at Abram today. You got to be kidding that this was his plan, we say. We do far worse than what Abram did. And so when we laugh, I know in our laughter, we go, how could he do that? We are laughing with him, not at him. Because I really believe we can look at our own places in our life where we have been just as bad in the roller coaster ride of faith. And so I want us to look at this roller coaster ride, and we are going to be heavily doing this for the next few chapters, this up and down experience of walking faith with God. And it's going to teach us a lot about those different venues that come up against us. And so I do want us to pay attention. But the way we are going to look today is we are going to look at this kind of fickleness of his faith. And we're going to divide this, these two chapters, into four divisions, as you saw in your outline. But what we are going to do is I think it's going to make us sad about who we are. But I think if we grasp the true content, the underneath of this lesson, we are going to be awestruck about who God is and how unbelievable he is that he walks with people like you and me. So let's look at these divisions. We're going to look at man's way, verses 1 through 4a, the first half of 4. We're going to look at man's outcome when he does it his way, the second half of 4 through 6. It's a very short division. We're going to look at God's intervention in the man's outcomes and man's planning, and that's going to be in verse 7 to 16. And then chapter 17 is pretty much on its own, and that'll be our fourth division, but that is going to be looking at God's way, all of chapter 17. So let's begin kind of this work in faith. There's a joke, and I have used this joke. I've used this often when I've asked somebody to pray about leadership. But this joke says, God has a plan for your life, and let me tell you what it is. You know, we laugh about that. But this line reveals the truth about the way most of us live in this world. We live out my plan, if it's for me, or a plan somebody else has dictated to us. And we don't live out God's plan. And we all agree with that. God has a plan for our life. But so many of us forsake his plan, and we are going to start looking at that. We let somebody else dictate our life. Abram is faith walking. He has waited 10 years, the scriptures today tell us that, for this promised offspring. He has heard God reiterate it over and over again several times. But I had to think about Sarah. We know from the scripture today that she knows about this promised child because she's weaving the plan. But you wonder how much she has been told. Because it seems that God is talking to Abram all the time. And so we really don't know how much she has grasped about what God is going to do. And we know how men are master communicators. And I'll get to the women in a minute. But whether she knew the fullness of what God had told Abram, we don't know. But she knew quite a bit because she has a plan. And isn't that like women? Men are not the master communicators, but women are the master manipulators. And we all go, oh, yes, oh, help. But she has a plan for God's plan to work. So follow along as we hear this plan in verse 1 to 4. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai had said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now, this plan might seem shocking to us, but actually this was exceedingly culturally acceptable at this time. If a woman was barren, society not only approved, but actually encouraged, and some societies even dictated, that this couple needed to conceive, which shows you the pressure if you were barren. It was such a huge mark against you if you were a barren couple. And it was way right, according to culture, that you would take a maidservant or a slave. That's why Abram said, will it be Eleazar that will conceive this, will be the inheritance? It was so the norm. But what we are going to learn is that God's way isn't necessarily the way the culture accepts things. And don't we battle that today? In a huge way. God never has a plan, and we need to know this, that goes against his norms. There might be cultural norms, but God never has a plan that will go against his character, his commands, his terms, his norms, if you want to call it that. Now, society might have approved of what Sarai and Abram were planning here, but God would not have approved of this, even though it was very culturally acceptable. They should have known that this was not God's way for them. And you will say, well, if the culture is accepting it and everybody else is doing that, how would they have known? Well, there's two very strong reasons they would have known, and they are so blatant if you think about it. But right away you see, well, culturally, and you get drawn into that. Let's look at the two ways they would have known that sleeping with Hagar was not in God's plan. First of all, God in Genesis 2:24, way back when Adam and Eve were married by God, brought together, and Jesus calls this marriage in the New Testament, it says they would become one. This right away states the monogamous of marriage. Absolutely oneness. You are not bringing in outsiders into that relationship. You are one flesh. Now, they would have known this even though the Ten Commandments hadn't been instituted. God had instituted a plan for marriage. So they right away should have known. But I want you to think about it for a minute. Sarai has been barren since their first known they were a couple. And he has never taken a maidservant before. And it was culturally acceptable. So why are they seeing it as feasible now? They are wanting the promise at any price. They did not see it culturally acceptable 10 years ago, 20 years ago, but now they are compromising God's way with them because they want the promise so badly. But they should have known, and they had not compromised before. Now, the second reason they should have known that this was definitely not God's plan is if you remember when Ham was cursed and Canaan after the incident with Noah and after the Tower of Babel and all of these dispersions of people, Ham was the cursed line. It was not going to be the godly line. And Hagar came from Egypt, and Egypt was the line of Ham. The promised one could not come through that line. And they held on to these things. They knew these things. Do you remember when I told you when Abram went down to Egypt, he never asked God whether he was supposed to go there during that famine. And I said, his choices are going to come home to roost for a long, long time and come back to haunt him. And he came home with Egyptian maids and servants and slaves. Well, we're starting to see the outcome of his disobedience to God, because now the line of Ham is who he chooses to conceive with, the ungodly line. So these two people should have known from Genesis 2:24 and from the curse upon Ham that this was not God's way. Now, this brings us to our first principle. God fulfills his promise in his timing and always true to his character and his commands. Let me repeat that. God fulfills his promises in his timing. Ouch, doesn't that hurt? And true to his character and his commands. In other words, true to his norms, what he has dictated to be. So here's our application of this principle. What are you tired of waiting for in your life? A husband? A good career? A baby? Let's use a baby for an example. It's a huge issue today. You have tried for years to have your own baby, and you want a baby. You really relate to Sarai in all of this discussion of her life. And you have filed for legal adoption, and you see that it's going to be a long time, and the big word is you'll have to wait. And then you hear about somebody that knows a lawyer, and you're told, he does this all the time, he does it really well, just don't ask questions. And it kind of smacks black market to you. But you rationalize. You go, now let's talk about this. I'm a Christian. Somebody's going to adopt that baby. I will raise that baby Christian. And you go for it. You need to hear this principle. God's ways never go against his commands or his character. And God calls us over and over again to follow the law of the land, to obey our government. And it is tempting, but it is not living out faith, and it is compromising the norm of our God. And it's hard, isn't it? Here's another example. You want to be a stay-at-home mom. You'd love to work. And somebody says, I'll hire you, but I want to pay you cash under the table. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar. We are not to be living against God's norms. It seems like the perfect job. And how many Christians do this all the time? It means the employer is cheating our government. It means you're cheating our government. And this becomes a societal norm. But we want to see what this is teaching us about faith walking. And this is teaching us that God will never ask us, it is never in His plan, to go against His character and His commands. So where are you going to have to stop a compromise that you might be in right now? I'm asking you to really apply this scripture. Don't just come here and listen to this and go home and live the same. God's word is to be a smoking fire pot. It is to remove the particles that hurt us from being pure. And this is a great lesson. Stop the outcome from being your way and trust the Lord. It's going to be His timing. You might have to wait a long time. Well, they did their plan. Let's look at the outcome. Let's read the second half of 4 through 6. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." I love women. That's not in the scriptures. "I put my servant in your arms, like I am so good. And now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarai mistreated her, so she fled from her. Now, isn't this a joyful outcome to man's way? I mean, let's think about what's happening here. Hagar is dusting the furniture, and she just happens to protrude her little bulging belly every time she swipes the rag in front of Sarai. Is that not true? You know, if you're pregnant and you love being pregnant, don't we just kind of let it all out there? I can see this. Now, Sarai's acting totally innocent, even though this was her plan. And she blames Abram for the whole mess, and I tell you, here I am. And Sarai becomes the victim and the martyr. You know, I put her in your arms, you know. And Abram, being the man of the house, passes the buck, makes Sarai handle the mess, and that she does. She abuses, mistreats this maidservant, and Hagar flees. We got a principle right away. Man's way leads to harm's way. Man's way leads to harm's way. Think about something that is a mess in your life. Every one of us has a mess somewhere. Could be your marriage. Could be a job that you should never have taken. Could have been a cross-country move that you just were trying to escape something else. Oh, job in California, let's go for it. I want you to think for a minute. Did you see any red flags before you chose that marriage? Before you chose that job? And you were going to go your way no matter what, and now the outcome is a mess. How many women come to me and said, "I knew I should not have married him. And I want to leave him now. I want to flee." You know what? When we go our way and we rationalize and dismiss and don't look to God, we end up having a harm's way outcome that many of us have to live for sometimes our entire earthly life. What a lesson we need to learn about faith walking. That man's way leads to harm's way, and we must seek our God. And we must trust Him for leading us, even if we think we're going to miss out. Because any of you that are living in a mess would now say, "I'd rather miss out than live in the mess." And let me tell you, this is a mess. And doesn't this make us sad about who we really are? Listen to this man, what he's doing in his family life. He's making a mess here, and yet we just thought he'd arrived. And I tell you, what a lesson about all of us. We are sad in the way we walk faith. But here's where we're going to go now, is how God intervenes in the messes of our lives. And it's going to stay so true to what we've been teaching and learning in the book of Genesis all year, that that's just where God loves to come. So now let's go on to this next section. Hagar has fled, this abusing woman, and she's fled to a spring in a desert. And verse says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar. I love this verse. Hagar wasn't looking for him. The angel of the Lord found her in her condition. And this is the first time this expression, the angel of the Lord, is used in Scripture. This is a very important title, for it is not talking about an angel like Gabriel or Michael. But rather, this is a title, the angel of the Lord, showing being specific. I was going to get really intellectual with you. And showing singularness, the, no other, the angel of the Lord. And when this is used in Scripture, not always, but almost always, it is talking about God. God coming. This is not an angel. And we can tell it is not an angel by the message in verse 10. Listen to this message. I will increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. An angel has no power or authority to live out that promise. This is probably pre-incarnate Jesus Christ once again coming to Hagar in the desert. The angel of the Lord, God, God in flesh of some sort. And most scholars believe it was probably Jesus. Now, we've said that this couldn't be a mere angel that has promised her these things. But he appears to her and he talks to her and he says to her in verse 9, go back to your mistress and submit to her. He then gives her this blessing that I just spoke about. The descendants will be very numerous. He is going to bless her. She is innocent in this. I mean, she shouldn't have flaunted herself. We agree to that. But she was taken as a slave out of Egypt. She had no rights. And God knows our position in this world. And I love that tells her to call this son Ishmael, the son that means God hears. And then describes Ishmael in verses 11 to 12, and we had some discussion about that, as a wild donkey, and that he will be in hostility. Now, there is division on scholars about what this means, and there's two totally diverse looks at this. One look is that this is kind of negative, that he's just a wild, untamable kind of savage, and he's going to bring hostility to the house of Abram. That's kind of a view. The other view is that he is wild like a donkey, living in hostility, is a view that this is almost complementary. Because in order to live in this region, you had to be fierce and wild like a donkey in order to survive. And they view this as being strong and independent, and that the hostile environment doesn't tame you, that you are able to live there in conjunction with it. And this land where Ishmael ends up living is all of Arabia and the Transjordan region of today, and it is hostile environment. And they are strong, fierce people that live there, that have taken hold of that land and have lived there for centuries. I don't know which one it is, and neither do you, because Scripture doesn't tell us. Except down the road, both are true. They do stay living in this land, and Ishmael's descendants come up against, in hostility, Abraham and his descendant of Isaac. So both probably had a little bit of truth, but we don't know exactly what is being said. But notice in verse 13, Hagar even realizes this is not an angel, that she is talking to God, because she says, "You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me." Think of what she was feeling. Hagar had met God, and she goes back, and she does submit to Sarai. And Sarai is not a very nice woman. And this woman was not even seeking God. Hagar was not looking for God. She was just a woman in a mess. And God goes after people in a mess. This is who our God is. Now here's our third principle. God seeks messy people in order to save them. God seeks messy people in order to save them. Are you in a mess? This is a principle that applies to believers and it applies to non-believers. Have you ever thought the messy outcome of your life, of doing things your way, are absolutely beyond repair? And you don't even look to God for the end of your mess, believer and non-believer. Have you ever thought that God loves your messes to be an entry point for Him to come to you? That's the way He usually meets us. It's usually not in our prosperity. He loves to come to us in the biggest mess that we have. And lots of times, God's solution to our messes is He makes us stay in the mess. He doesn't let us flee. He makes us look at the mess, and His solution is going to be in the middle of it. And this usually is when many people then make another plan for themselves. And they lead going more in harm's way, because they don't think staying in the mess could ever be the solution. And here's this unbelieving woman that goes back to the mess. And we're going to see that it doesn't end like we would love it to end. But your way has brought harm, and you have got to realize that, and His way saves. And we don't get it. We don't understand how it works, but it is truth. Now, He does work with people that are not even believers. And I think we need to see that. This is phenomenal that He goes out of His way to find Hagar. He leaves this promised family. And weren't you a Hagar one day? And somehow He found you. And He's been working in your messes, hasn't He? And so what hope for us, whether you have non-believers in your family, pray this. The one who sees, go after the Hagar in this family system. What truth that we are seeing in little side truths in this scripture. But now let's go on to this fourth division, because it's a whole chapter. And the reason I broke this away into a whole chapter is because this is a major break in time. There have been almost 13 years that have passed between chapter 16 and chapter 17. This is a pretty long silent pause, isn't it? Now I want you to think about this. Abram is now 99 years old, and I think God has made Abram and Sarai sit in their outcome. Any of you sitting in your outcome? So that they truly were ready for God's way. They truly were made ready, and that they were absolutely finished with their way. I mean, if Sarai was having trouble with Hagar flaunting her womanliness, think of her seeing that little boy being raised, knowing it wasn't truly her son. She was raising him as her son, but I'm sure Hagar was continuing in some sort. There was knowledge that this wasn't God's plan. And now, 13, 14 years later, they're past all human hope of conceiving. And so they have got to be realizing that in order for the promise to be fulfilled, it will be supernatural. It will be a miracle, absolute miracle. And when God appears in chapter 17, he identifies himself differently to Abram here. Same God, same exact God, but he is now unveiling more of his character. That's what these names do as he's going along and showing an expansion of who he is for people. And he identifies himself, I am God Almighty. In Hebrew, that is El Shaddai. I always think of Amy Grant's song, El Shaddai. And that means supreme abundance, supreme sufficiency. So completeness of abundance, completeness of sufficiency. In other words, I'm going to be your complete wisdom. I'm going to be your complete love, your complete mercy, your sufficient plan, your sufficiency in everything you do. He identifies himself and he commands, walk before me and be blameless. This is going to be my way. We've looked at your way and you're in a mess. You are going to walk before me. That is my way. You don't make your plans. And you be blameless. This does not mean sinless. Blameless means to be made perfect or to be matured. And so God is telling him that if you do it my way, I am sufficient, I am abundant, I am going to have you walk with that sufficiency and abundance, and you will be blameless going my way. Now, we remember that Abram has had to wait a long time in order for these promises to come true. But he doesn't even know anymore. All he has been told is, I am El Shaddai, and you walk before me and you be blameless. And verse 3 says he hits the ground. He falls face down with the knowledge of who this God really is in our fickle faith walking. He'd done it his way. And he falls face down to the promise of what this is going to be. I want you to think about this. It has been 24 years since Abram was called out of Haran and told that to your offspring I will give you this land. He hasn't seen it yet. It's been 13 to 14 years since God began his covenant with the split animals, walking before it, being the smoking fire pot coming through and the blazing torch. And I think we've seen that the smoking fire pot has been removing the filth of Abram's life for the promise. Look at the filth he created. And I think we see that the blazing torch, intense light, intense truth, intense altering of the way you are going. Abram and Sarai have had to sit with that for 13 years. What he covenanted 13 to 14 years ago, what God promised, it's really happened, hasn't it? And so now, in chapter 17, in these next verses, more of the covenant is poured forth. So we learn that God is not a slow God, and he's not a forgetting God. He is a God that's doing a work in each of us. And we all admit that we have fickle faith. And so if you are being made to sit in your outcome, do not flee, do not run, because God is a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch in your life for some reason. So now he goes on, and in verses 3 to 8, God says over and over that the covenant is dependent upon him. God is letting us know that it is his covenant, it is not man's way. I want you to listen. I'm just going to spread through verses. And I want you to listen to all the I phrases. And this is God speaking. This is what's going to keep us blameless. He says, I am God Almighty, verse 1. I will confirm to you, verse 2. I have made you a father, verse 5. I will make you very fruitful, verse 6. I will make nations of you. Verse 6, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you. Verse 7. The land I will give as an everlasting possession to you. Verse 8. I will be their God. Verse 8. His way. It's going to be His terms. And this is going to bring such a change in Abram's life that God changes his name in the middle of these verses. He changes Abram, which means father of many, to Abraham, meaning father of multitudes. You think you're abundant and sufficient going your way? There is abundance and efficiency under my terms, my covenant, my way. He also changed Sarai's name. Do you know what Sarai means? Contentious, quarrelsome. And we've seen it, haven't we? She was beautiful, but she hadn't learned to be sweet. And he changed her name to mean princess. This is what the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch can do to human beings. And yet we flee from him and we don't want it. God is also very specific that the descendant of Abraham to carry the covenant and the promise would be a son delivered to Abram and Sarah. By this time next year, can you imagine what they were thinking? They would be 190 by this. And that's given as a promise, verse 21, gives the name of Isaac. He is very specific. His terms were specific, verse 19. We are seeing that God is complete and sufficient because he doesn't miss anybody in this. And he says he's going to bless Ishmael also. But he makes it clear that Ishmael is not part of the promise. Now let's recap this just for a minute. God Almighty, El Shaddai, is coming to a man in an unbelievable mess. And he's going to be the bearer of the promised seed. And God tells him it's going to be my way. And he tells him the way, and he gives him the specifics, and he tells him that Sarah's going to be the mother. Can you imagine? And in verses 15 to 16, Abram falls on his face again to hear this news, that it's going to be Sarah. And you know what? I think he loved Sarah. And it says that Abraham was laughing. And I think it's because it was so miraculous. I don't think he was laughing in mockery or disbelief this time, because he's fallen flat on his face. It's an unbelievable humility to think that 100 years old and 90 they were going to be when this miracle was going to take place. I think the laughter, too, might have been at the foolishness of what their plan was. Don't you look back? Hindsight is 20/20, and you laugh at what you thought made so much sense 20 years ago or 15 years ago, and how laughable our plans are compared to God's way. Well, God calls Abraham to keep this covenant in verses 9 to 14, and he asks him to go undergo circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And he's very specific about this covenant of circumcision, what Abraham's part is. Every male, slave free, done on the eighth day after birth, and every male in that kingdom at that time, and Abram was 99, ouch. And Ishmael was 13. You know, it symbolized, this was a symbolism. It set them apart. It cut them away from all the rest. And they knew a Hebrew man. When these other countries would conquer, they would strip people. We saw what we did to Saddam Hussein when we captured him. The mark of the covenant of circumcision was on every Hebrew. And they knew they were separate. These were God's people. These were set apart people. And it was very visible on a man. But the physical cutting away of the foreskin on the man's penis was always a symbol of a cutting away of the filth that keeps infection in us. And Deuteronomy 36 claims this. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. It is an outward sign of an inward reality. And Abram's response to this covenant and command of circumcision, this was not an easy task for him to do, was immediate obedience. Because it says in verse 23, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household and circumcised them. Now, this was not easy. I want you to think about this. They say that is so painful. It's like us telling a man what labor's like. We don't understand it, but they say it is unbelievably painful. This also put this entire kingdom of Abraham now, in jeopardy. Every male was laid up. Talk about a time to come in and remove Abraham and his people. And he trusted God. His 318 band of men, everybody else was laid bare. And he obeyed immediately. He didn't do it, go, let's do a section at a time. So this is our principle. God is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. God is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. The filth of your life cut away, and that you are set apart from everybody else. Do you just blend in and nobody really knows that you are trying to remove the filth from your heart, that you are trying to step away from the world's way, and you are going to live by the covenant of God Almighty, El Shaddai, who will bring you abundance and he will bring you your sufficiency? That's my first application. But my second application is that we live under a different covenant today. We live under the covenant of Jesus Christ. Abraham lived under the hope of the Promised One. We live under the reality of the Promised One. And what is your response to the covenant that Jesus is the promised seed? And it is my way, and it is not your way. It is the only way. It is not many seeds. It is not many ways to God. It is one seed. The covenant of Jesus Christ is very strong with that. What is your response? Do you argue with him? That seems a little narrow. And everybody's bugging me because I know people that are really good people, and the Buddhists, they're so good. Gosh, Father, don't you think that's a little narrow? The covenant, the true covenant, God's way, El Shaddai, abundant, sufficient, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the promised seed. It wasn't too hard of a covenant for Jesus. Jesus made covenant, I think, in eternity past. There was a covenant made among the Trinity that Jesus Christ would come and die. This was not an easy covenant. The covenant maker, though, made the covenant. And Jesus left his throne. And he came down from heaven. He left glory. And he left praise. And he willingly left that throne because the covenant maker said, that is the covenant to save the messy people. And you're going to enter into the mess. And Jesus didn't argue with the covenant maker. He left his throne and he came willingly down. It would have been nice to have him come as a king. But the covenant maker, his way was that he would come as a servant. A suffering Savior. Jesus obeyed the covenant maker. The covenant maker called for a cross, not a crown. Jesus obeyed the covenant maker. Down to the T. The covenant maker called for a total separation. Trinity had never known total separation of Jesus from the Father. when He took on our sins, when He took on our mess, when He took on our fickle faith, when He took on our fleeing, total separation occurred. It had never occurred before. And He didn't want it. He asked not for it the day before crucifixion. But He obeyed the covenant maker. He who knew no sin obeyed the covenant maker and took all of our sin. How do we apply this? How do you respond to the covenant maker? The covenant maker says, Jesus Christ is the way. It is my plan. One seed will bring multitudes to Him. And Jesus, through precious obedience, was that one and only seed that fulfilled every aspect of the covenant maker's plan. He fulfilled over 500 prophecies that only pointed to the promised one, and He met them all. So what is your application of what the covenant maker asks of us today? Do you say it's a little narrow? I wish you'd do it this way. Abram's response is that he fell face down. I ask that we are changed and that we will abide by the covenant maker. And the way we respond is that we fall face down every day of our lives and that we obey immediately. Let's pray. Dear Father, You are the covenant maker. We are a mess. We are fickle. We are fleeing. We have great heights of absorbing You and trusting You, only to fall flat on our face. And I don't want that to be missed. I want us to go face down in our lives before You. My King, I ask that You will teach every one of us in our face down position Your El Shaddai solution for each one of our messes, each one of our heights and depths. And I ask that we will covenant with You and only You and not compromise the precious plan You have. That is my plea in Your Son's name. Amen.